Well, we're sort of like that with Micah, aren't we? The end just gets further and further away. But there's some good stuff. I mean, we are coming to the conclusion, and a lot of themes are being brought together for us here in this last chapter of the book of Micah. Let's read our text, and you'll recognize not only our responsive reading from the bulletin last week, our scripture reading earlier, but also this text. I want to read the first 7 verses. We covered 4 of them last week. We'll look at the last 3 this morning, but let's read it all so we can sort of get up to speed again. Micah 7, verse 1. Micah the prophet says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. And they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, so he utters his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and of thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a friend. Put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We have noted throughout the dual nature of this prophecy. It reminds me of some of those, I've got good news and bad news. Micah comes with both good news and bad news, and the bad news predominates. The bad news is that the land is about to be attacked by the Assyrians, and it will be devastated. The upper kingdom of Israel will be completely annihilated, destroyed, the people carried away into captivity. The Assyrians will then march on Judah. They will lay siege to the city of Lachish, the second strongest, the second most important city in Judah. And they will set their sights on Jerusalem. And we know that God alone is able to spare them. He intervenes and kills 185,000. That would make a little difference, wouldn't it? 185,000 Assyrians one night. And they go back to Assyria, and the land is spared temporarily. Within another 100 years, it will be the Babylonians marching right to the door of Jerusalem, and this time they will not be spared. Judah will also be carried away into captivity. So this is a message of coming judgment. There is the near thing that is about to happen to the land. And yet sprinkled throughout it is the good news, that in the midst of this judgment, not now, but later, in the last days, in the latter times, God is going to do something. He's going to redeem His people. He's going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer. He's called here their shepherd and their king. You can think of it as shepherd slash king. That He will call out and assemble a flock, and He will break them out of their bondage and their captivity, and He will take them into this glorious kingdom. And so that is sort of what's behind the scenes going on throughout this prophecy, and now we're coming to its conclusion. Now, on one level, our text is quite easy to understand. I mean, I suppose anybody here with a fourth grade education, and remembering that I am in Mississippi, that may be all we've got out here, but who knows. But at any rate, assuming that we have a fourth grade education, we can understand the words. When He says, don't trust a friend, don't put confidence in a guide, don't open your mouth to the one who lies in your bosom, your wife. But on the other hand, this is quite perplexing. It is strange to our ears to hear it. And it is difficult to comprehend and understand without some background. And I trust by God's help and grace to be able to give you that background this morning. We need to notice that Israel is a sacral society. By a sacral society, what we mean, it is a society in which all are held together by a common religion to which all members of that society belong. In other words, they have one religious affiliation. They assemble at one religious shrine. They worship their God. And ancient societies, by large, were sacral societies. I mean, let's take the Navajo Indians. When you look at the Navajos, all of them worship the same Great Spirit in the sky. They all worship the same. You didn't have Baptist Navajos over here and Methodist Navajos over here and Presbyterian Navajos over here. You didn't have denominations of Navajos. If you were a Navajo, you were expected to worship just like every other Navajo in your tribe. May I point out that Old Testament Israel was also a sacral society. They were a society, a culture that was bound together by their allegiance to one God. And that one God, of course, is none else than Jehovah, Yahweh. They were to worship at one shrine, that is the temple there in Jerusalem. That is the expected thing that you do in a sacral society. It is a society that is defined by race, by your genetics. It is a society based upon your nationality. We would know that someone like Ruth might be a Moabitess by birth, but she left the Moabite land, came to Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and became an Israelite by becoming a proselyte. She joined up with this nation. She turned her back on her old nation. It is a society based upon, to a large degree, gender. If you were a male, you had a certain standing and a status that you did not have as a female. And especially, it was a society that your standing and your status is defined whether you are a free man or whether you are a slave. So all of those things go together to comprise what we would call a sacral society. It's all about the group, belonging to the right group. I thought about this, reading through this. I'm thinking about the poor Israelite, of, you know, coming from a dirt farmer background myself. David, I'm sure you'll understand what I'm saying over there. I'm thinking about the poor dirt farmer out there in the middle of nowhere. And he's doing what his dad did, what his granddad did, what his children are going to do. He's just a peasant, just trying to eke out a living on the land. And yet you have all this going on up here at the upper levels. They have a wicked king. Guess what? Evil comes upon you. You have a good king, good things happen to the land. Notice that everything happens as a group. Because I belong to this nation, then when I have an evil king over this nation, evil things happen to my nation and to me. I may be still living just like I've always lived, done nothing different than what my forefathers have done, but there's this evil regime over me, and if there's a good king, then good things are happening to me. Do you understand that largely it's all about the group? And so you will read through the history of Israel, and you will hear about a good king coming upon the scene, and there's this great reformation, and then an evil king comes and judgment falls. Because everything that happens, happens to the group, happens to the nation. But there's something about to change. The whole nation is about to go into captivity, into bondage. Whether they've been guilty of idolatry themselves personally or not, it really doesn't matter. The whole nation is about to be judged. Lock, stock, and barrel. What happens to them is largely controlled by what their rulers are doing. There's a text in Ezekiel chapter 18. My dear brother Earl Blackburn, some of y'all may know Earl. We were together, 120 miles apart out west is nothing. And he was over in Provo working while I was in Evanston, Wyoming. And my dear friend Earl, writing a little pamphlet that somebody passed along to me, pointed out this passage in Ezekiel. I'd read it many times before. Let's go there just so you'll know I'm not making this up. But I want you to hear what the people are complaining about. Ezekiel is in captivity in the land of Babylon. when he's writing this. So you have to understand the judgment that Micah is prophesying about has now come upon the land of Israel. And these people, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, are now in fact in bondage, in captivity. And look what the people are saying. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" In other words, the fathers ate the grapes, but the children are bearing the consequences. You understand what they're saying? Look, we're in Babylon. We're in captivity. We're in bondage. It's our daddies that were the idolaters. It was their sin that caused this great judgment to come upon the land, but we are now bearing the consequences. Sort of like saying, my dad ate the sour grapes and I got the stomachache. And Earl was pointing out that that's the way things work in a sacral society. One generation bears the judgment of the acts of another generation. Because everything that happens, happens to the whole bunch, the whole nation. And notice as you read on through Ezekiel 18, you'll see that Ezekiel is pointing to a day that's coming, a day when God gives a new heart, puts a new spirit, that New Testament day. And that it's not going to work like that anymore. That the man that sinneth shall surely die. You know that text, the soul that sinneth shall surely die? That you'll find it right here. In Ezekiel 18. And why does it work that way? Because God explains, it is not my will that the wicked perish, but that they live. And so it may have been that way in the past that you as a sacral society, one generation gets judged for the acts of another generation. But there's a day coming when the soul that sinneth shall die and the soul that lives righteously shall be blessed. In other words, it's going to be an individual thing. If you'll notice our text back in Micah, that is clearly the implication. Something new is coming. Individual responsibility as opposed to corporate responsibility. So that some may be redeemed. Some may be brought out of bondage and captivity. Some may be assembled in the flock, this remnant that we've talked so much about here in Micah. Some will be brought together, but it won't be all. It won't be the whole nation. It'll just be this one here and that one there. You understand the new situation. That wasn't the way it worked before. Before, it's all about belonging to the group. Well, the group got you in bondage. It got you in captivity. If you ever get out, it's going to be one at a time. It's going to be this one here. It's going to be that one there. It won't be the whole group, lock, stock, and barrel. But it'll be as individuals face their responsibility. We'll see that the further we go. And that being the case, and just remember that once it was all about family. Which family do I belong to? Am I of the family of Abraham? If so, hey, I'm blessed because I'm of the right family. It's all about the nation, your nationality. Am I an Israelite? Then I'm blessed because this is the nation of God. It's all about being of the right genetics, belonging to the right group. Well, where'd that get you? Got you in captivity, got you in bondage. Getting out is going to be different. And notice the contrast here. Did you notice, to understand what's going on in these three verses, notice the contrast between verse 5 of our text and verse 7. We're dealing with trust. We're dealing with putting our confidence in something. And notice in verse 5, we're being told what not to trust. In verse 7, we're being told what to trust. First of all, notice the contrast. We are not to trust, says our text, our friend. We're not to trust our guide, our teacher. We're not to trust even the wife that lies in our bosom. And the reason is because, he says in verse 6, the son will dishonor his father, the father his son, and so forth. We assume it works both ways. The daughter will rise up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy are the men of his own house. Now, used to, it didn't work that way. Your neighbors in Israel, they're on your side. They're right there with you. You're all one in a corporate sense. And what happens to him happens to you and vice versa. But what is being spoken here is something's changing. Now it's not going to work that way anymore. Who do you trust? You don't trust your friends. Anybody ever get in trouble for trusting their friends? I have. I listen to my friends. Got in a heap of trouble. Anybody ever here get in trouble for listening to your wife? Opening your mouth to your wife. Yeah, been there, done that. But it's not just that kind of trouble. We're talking about spiritual issues here. We're talking about your salvation before God. And notice the concept here, that rather than putting your trust in what your friends, your neighbors, and in fact your own family is telling you, who do you trust? Look at what Micah says in verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, for my God will hear me. See the contrast? Don't trust in these that you once trusted in. Now trust in the Lord. Notice the synonyms that are used here for faith. I realize the word faith and trust doesn't show up in verse 7, but we have synonym to look. What do we read in Isaiah, the great verse that Spurgeon, that was used in Spurgeon's salvation? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. To look in the spiritual sense is to believe, to trust. In fact, Jesus used that in John 3, that just as Moses lifted up a brass serpent in the wilderness and they were healed by looking at that serpent, so he now that believes on me, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, this time on a cross, and he that believes, looks in faith to me, shall be saved. Notice, to look to God is a synonym for trusting God. Same thing for waiting on God. Throughout the Old Testament, that's used as a substitute for the idea of faith. The most famous place there at the end of Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. You're familiar with that passage. To look and to wait also, however, indicates that what is coming is coming. That is, it's not at hand. We don't look for what's already here. We're not waiting on that which is already present. But notice that Micah is setting in distinction between trusting in the advice, the counsel of a friend, your family, your wife, your father, your son. Rather than trusting in them, you instead trust in God for what God is going to do, for what is yet future. And we have seen throughout Micah that this promise of blessing ahead is not present. It's in the last days. It's in the latter times, he keeps telling us. It's not now. Now is judgment. Now is Babylon. Now is Assyria. But there is coming this day of blessing. There's coming this kingdom that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be lifted up above all the other mountains, and all the families and nations of the earth are going to flow up to it. But notice, for all the families and nations of the earth to flow up to it, they got to turn their back on all the families and nations of the earth down yonder. You see my point? They are having to do what our text is telling us. They are having, instead of trusting in their culture, trusting in their race, trusting in their nation, trusting in their family, they must put their trust in the Word of God, in God's provision, in God's promise. Now, I can deduce that just from the text itself and this very strange situation that a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Do you realize how strange that would sound to the ear of an Israelite when everything in your culture is based on family? That when you're in trouble, it's your family that comes to your aid. And now you're telling me, don't listen to your family. Don't trust in your family. Because it's your family that is now your enemy. It helps that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us some commentary on this text. Because as we read earlier, and would you turn as I'm speaking over to Matthew chapter 10, that surprising to us, our Lord quotes this passage out of Micah here in Matthew the 10th chapter. That helps. You know, it always helps. I always say, have answers in the back of the book. We get to cheat. We get to go to the back of the book and see what the answer is. Here we have our Lord employing this very text and employing it clearly in the sense that it was intended to employ. We may worry about our hermeneutics, whether we interpret it properly. We don't have to worry about His. Everybody with me there? You may not can say amen to the Gospel of Mark, this Gospel, but when it comes to this Gospel of Matthew, you can say, yeah, I believe that. That's clear. Well, guess what? We have the advantage of having our Lord's own testimony as to what this means. I want you to realize the circumstance of Matthew 10. Christ has just called out the 12 apostles. He's about to send them out on a mini missionary endeavor. I say mini, mini, that is small, as it is only related to the nation of Israel. They are only to go through the cities of Israel. They're not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans. Now, that's opposed to the Great Commission that these same men, with the exception of Judas, are given as Christ is about to ascend back to glory. Now they're to go out into all the nations of the earth. But this is sort of the small run before the big one. This is the one in which they are to go to the cities of Israel and to announce that Christ the Messiah is at hand. He tells them exactly what to do, and there are certain things here in the instructions that we would all agree were specific to that mission. And yet at the same time, we recognize that there are instructions here that are true to every mission that Jesus sends men out on, whether they're apostles being sent out with the Great Commission in the first century, or whether they are modern-day missionaries that are being sent to the foreign lands. There are things that apply to them. For instance, don't fear those who can only kill your body. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That clearly just doesn't apply to this trip, this endeavor. It applies to all of us. So you get my sense. Yes, there's some things here that are peculiar to their particular activity that Jesus is sending them out on, and yet other things. And certainly as we read the demands of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we all agree that just didn't apply to them. That applies to you and me as well. Notice in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Now, why would they think that? Well, could it be that Isaiah had prophesied that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Could it be because the angels outside of Bethlehem to the shepherds saying unto you is born this? No, before they said that, they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Could it be that it was this perception that Messiah is going to come and He's going to bring a kingdom of peace? Well, He is and He does. But notice it's not going to be a kingdom of peace for everybody. He doesn't send peace. He goes on to say, I don't send peace, I send a sword. And that sword is going to cut right through the very heart and fabric of society, of families, of culture, of races. You get the picture that He is cutting a line of demarcation, and that dividing line may run right down through your house, with some on one side of that line and others on the other. It may run right through your bed, between a husband and his wife, and a wife and her husband. This line of demarcation that delineates what is in His kingdom and outside of His kingdom will be that which divides. I remember one of my first trips down to Mexico, a fellow named Bob Miller and one of the guys still there, Alfredo Arce, had taken Brother Jim Gables and I down to the Chinantecco area south of Tuxtepec. And one of the stops was to meet with the village leaders in this small, remote Indian village down there. And basically, they were talking to the leading men, the elders, we would call them, of that village, to get permission from them that one of their students be able to come to their village and start a Bible study. Now, that seems rather strange to us here in America. You know, I want to go start a Bible study. I just go start a Bible study. I don't ask permission. I don't go to the mayor's office. Say, "Mayor, is it okay with you if I start a Bible study?" But there in those villages, it's different. These guys have the say, yea or nay. In fact, that day they said nay. It's not okay. They said, if one of our own families in our village wants to have a Bible study, they're free to do that, but we're not going to let somebody from the outside come in and have a Bible study. And they wouldn't allow it. Now, why? Because they said somebody coming in from the outside is going to divide the village. And you know why? They're right. They're absolutely right. That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to send peace. I came to send a sword. I came to cut a line right down through a society, right down through a village, right down through a family, right down through a nation. You understand this has to be a spiritual kingdom. Physical kingdoms, you can't draw borders that way. But in a spiritual kingdom, you can. Who is on the Lord's side, we sang earlier this morning. This is going to determine whether you're in or you're out. It's all about Him, where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, as He sends out His apostles here in Matthew 10, drops a bombshell. I'm sending you out to declare war. This is a jihad, a holy war. No, don't get worried. It's not fought like the Muslims fight their jihad. It's not fought with guns and bombs and suicide vests and all of that. The weapons will not be physical. It's when he says a sword, he's not talking about a sword of steel. But he's talking about a message. He's talking about this thing we call the gospel. He's talking about this thing we call the Word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. And that sword severs relationships. It cuts down right through the heart of the most intimate relationships in life. And then notice the condition of serving Him. If, just in case we misinterpreted this, just in case we think, well, surely that can't mean that. Surely it doesn't mean that this thing can actually cut right between me and my wife, right between me and my daddy, right between me and my son. Just in case we think we just might not have understood Him correctly, He follows this up with these demands on those who would be His disciples. If you love anybody more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you value anyone, anything, anybody more than you value me, you cannot be my disciple. And all of a sudden, I guess that does mean what we thought it meant. I guess it does mean that my allegiance to Christ must be higher. To follow, you know, we sing it and it's so flippantly, following the footsteps of Jesus. Wherever they go, sounds like such a happy life. Everybody lives happy ever after. But you understand that when the footsteps of Jesus lead in a different direction than the direction my dad is pointing, when the footsteps of Jesus are pointing in a different direction than my friends at school are pointing, I must follow Christ. It is unmistakable. Notice that verse again, verse 36 in Matthew 10. A man's foes, his enemies, said Micah, shall be those of his own household. Do you realize that most of the time your household don't perceive themselves as your enemy? They don't They wouldn't come and say, you know, we want to take you in. Now, there are extreme cases where people, because of their Christianity, have been put to death by their own family. But 9 times out of 10, in my experience, it's not that their family wishes to harm you. Their counsel, their guidance, in their eyes, is for you. They're trying to keep you from doing something stupid. I mean, all of us as parents, we want to do that for our children, right? We don't want to see them make a terrible mistake. We don't want to see them toss their life away. And 9 times out of 10, when the parent stands opposed to a Christian son or daughter, or vice versa, I'm just using that as an illustration, it is because in their mind they're doing the wrong thing and they're trying to prevent it. They're trying to prevent disaster. But Jesus is pointing out, in my kingdom, I must be first. This new group that is being born, it's not the nation. It's a remnant of the nation. It's not the family of Abraham. It's a remnant of the seed of Abraham. It's not, you'd have thought, if anybody's family is going to make a difference, it'd be his family. But even his family. No, just having a genetic relationship with Abraham isn't going to make a dime's worth of difference. Folks, it's every man for himself. Used to, what happened to group happened to me. Lock, stock, and barrel. Now it's every man, every woman, every child for yourself. Bunyan, in his great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrated that well, didn't he? With Christian reading that book, realizing he was living in the city of destruction and that judgment was coming, and he begins to head to that narrow wicket gate. And you remember the story how his wife and his children followed him, crying out to him to return, to come back to them. And Christian had to stick his fingers in his ears and cry out, "Lie! Lie! Everlasting lie!" Do you see what Bunyan is illustrating in that analogy, in that allegory? This very thing. And I must not let my wife, I must not let my children, I must not let my father and my mother dissuade me from following Jesus Christ. Folks, it's a free-for-all. Conrad Murrow was preaching one time on Matthew 11, the next chapter over from where we are. You'll notice down about chapter 11, verse 11, 12, that Jesus begins to eulogize John the Baptist. Well, not and to tell good things about him. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence." And the violent, desperate folks stop at nothing. The violent take it by force. If you can be stopped, you'll be stopped. If you can be thwarted, you'll be thwarted. It is those who must have this kingdom, and they must have it above everything else, that in fact take the kingdom. Conrad simply put it like this. He said, folks, it's a free-for-all. Get in if you can. Get in. Squeeze in. They're squeezing into this kingdom. Get in if you can. Turn your back on anything, everything, anybody, everybody, and follow Christ. We don't mind a gospel that tells us, I can have everything I want over here in this life, in this world, and Christ too. Everybody loves that gospel. That Christ is going to give you more. Anybody here want less? Don't you want more? Everybody, that Christ is going to give you better. Anybody here say, no, I don't want a better life. I want worse life. Everybody loves that kind of gospel. You know what the cutting edge of the gospel is? Is you can't have Christ too. You can have Him instead of. To have Him, you got to turn loose of this. To follow Christ, you cannot follow anybody else. There's going to come a time, as He says, you're going to love one master or the other. One master is going to say, go this way. The other master says that way. And we're going to find out who you love and who you hate. That if He is not supreme in your life, you cannot be His disciple. My friend, we fell into bondage. I'm thinking about the typical meaning. We've talked about it all through our study of Micah 7, that God is using the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian army. They're just symptoms. They're just illustrations of the real bondage and the real captivity. You understand? Jesus says that in John 8 to a bunch of Jews. You're of your father the devil. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, you don't know what you're talking about. We've never been in bondage. He said, oh yeah, you are. Oh yeah. You're of your father the devil, and his lust ye will do. When he says hot, you will hot. You see, they thought it's Romans he's talking about. They thought it's Assyria. They thought it's Babylonians. No, it's Satan. It's sin. It's self. There's my bondage. And how did I get in that bondage? Lock, stock, and barrel. The whole kit and caboodle of mankind fell into sin all at once through the head of our race. How are we going to get out of bondage? One at a time. As we are called, as we are drawn, as God visits us, and I'm using James's words here, Simon told us how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. That's how we get out. And it's every man for himself. You're not going to get in on your parents' coattails. You're not going to get in because you've got a wonderful, godly, holy Christian wife. You're not going to get in because you were raised in a godly home with Christian parents. You're going to get in to the kingdom and out of bondage by individual faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the test of discipleship. God is calling out a new nation. He's calling out a new family. He's calling out new relationships. It's not based on genetics. It's not based on the fact that you're in good old Christian America. As if we ever were. It's not based on your gender. It's not based on your rank in society. It is based purely and solely on your union with Jesus Christ by faith. That makes you, that makes me what I am. If I am anything, it is by His grace. I believe that we as Christians ought to be good sons, good daughters, good parents, good husbands, good wives. But I think my wife and I settled this a long time ago that the best husband she can ever have is the husband who puts her second. And the best wife I can ever have is a wife that puts me second. If there's someone else far more important in her life and my life than she or me, there's someone more important to me than my own children. There's someone more important to me than my own parents. You say, you mean Jesus is taking all that away from us? Listen to His words over in the Gospel of Mark, the real one, not this one. He said, there's no one who's left father, mother, son or daughter, houses or lands because of me, who shall not in this life receive 100 times more and in the life to come, everlasting life. That's strange. What does he mean? I mean, he says, if I leave my mother, I'll have 100 more mothers. In the very nature of things, you can't have more than one physical mother, can you? But I think I know what he's talking about. But I got a whole bunch of mothers in his family. I've got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters in his family. I forsook a house for him. I got a whole bunch of how. I've told you time and time again how in my travels I've had family after family open their doors to me and put me up for the night. And I love to think it's because I'm such a wonderful house guest. I'm just so entertaining. The fact is, they didn't even know me before I showed up on their doorstep. All they knew was I was a fellow servant of Jesus Christ and I got a house. You say, well, wait a minute. You can't have 100 houses at one time. My friend, I learned one thing. When we moved here and couldn't sell our house in Nashville, you don't want more than one house at a time because you can't sleep in more than one house at a time. That's a fact of life. Do you understand what Jesus is promising? I will not let you be the loser for turning your back on anyone and everyone and following me. You will be rewarded abundantly in this life and in the life to come, everlasting life. And he did it himself, didn't he? Did I tell you about my trip to Israel? Just checking. From Nazareth, we stayed in a hotel in Nazareth. It's where Jesus grew up. That's his hometown. I know he's born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. To Capernaum, which became the center of his ministry, I suppose was about 20 minutes on the bus. Short bus ride for us. A long day walk for them. Hard day walk. And we read in the Gospels that at one point in Jesus' ministry, his family, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. We have his brothers mentioned by name. We say have sisters, plural, so we know there's more than one. We have his mother, his brothers, and his sisters have journeyed all the way from Nazareth. They have come to Capernaum where Jesus is inside a house, probably Peter's house, teaching. And they've come to fetch him. They've come to take him home. They say, something's wrong with him. We come to get him. And the crowd is so thick, they can't come in, so they send word to Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are standing outside. They come to see you. What's Jesus say? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sisters? But they who do the will of my Father. This is my family. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children. But there is someone I love far more than any of them. Because as much as I love them, they didn't go to a cross and lay down their life for me. They didn't hang there bearing the wrath of God Almighty that I be spared. They weren't made a curse for me on that tree. That blessing and life come to me. That's what my Savior has done for me. He sought me and He bought me. Lock, stock, and barrel. And I am His and He is mine.